If you have a Bible, we're in Psalm 145. And if you're using your phone or an iPad or something like that, YouVersion is another place you can find it. And in YouVersion, you can find Live Event. And as you find that, you'll find all the notes and scripture and everything in there too. So if you don't have that app, YouVersion app, the Bible app is a phenomenal app. So otherwise, Psalm 145. I have an invitation for you. And before I give you that invitation, I'm going to ask you a question. What do you think about God? Just ponder that for a second. What is it that you think about God? My invitation, I want to invite you to come with me on a journey for the next 7 weeks. And I want you to come with me and just sit with God. It's this idea of allowing the noise and the things of this world to just kind of fade into the background. In the quietness, let's allow ourselves to be so enamored by God, so much so that it must affect every ounce of our being. So just to kind of explain this a little different way, I shared this with our worship team downstairs before the first service, before we came out. It's this idea that during the week, I want to prepare the message for Sunday morning, and I want to go there. I want to find myself in the presence of the Lord before his throne and being enamored in myself and being awestruck myself, so much so that when I come here on Sunday morning, I can look you in the face and I can say to you, hey, I want to take you somewhere. I want you to come with me. I want you to experience what I've experienced. I want you to be awestruck with our great God. And I said the same thing to our worship team, the same thing when they get up here on the stage. It's kind of like, we want to take you on a journey and we want you to follow us because we've already been there. What is true about God, when it's understood, will so radically awaken and affect us that we experience revival in our hearts. And that's what I'm praying for. And I want to start right here with this guy on this stage. Revival in my heart. I'm praying for your heart. I'm praying for this church and this community. In the middle of the Bible, we find the book of Psalms, a collection of prayers and songs expressing the heart of the author and those that are around them. David, along with other contributors, we often think of David when we think of Psalms, they're not afraid to reveal their true feelings and what was going on in their life. And as they do so, we get to peek in on their expressions, which include things like confession of sin and an expression of doubts and fears and a plea for help during times of trouble. And of course, their praise and worship. Today, as you've already picked up on, I'm starting a new series called God. I couldn't think of another name, and I thought, well, that's a good name. Let's call a series God, right? My desire for this series is to explore 7 different characteristics of God, bringing us all face to face with the one and only Most High God. And with each message, we will purposefully take anyone who is willing, if you're willing, to go and to meet with God. And there we will be left, so to speak, to grapple with God's greatness and power and goodness. Revival happens in our heart when we come face to face with God. Woven throughout the series, there will be an emphasis on revival in our hearts. Psalm 145 is a fascinating book. Each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the acrostic poem was a common wisdom form in ancient Israel. Acrostics were most likely memory devices. They were written in such a way as to memorize it. Maybe that'd be a good challenge for you through the series, is maybe work on memorizing Psalm 145. There's so much there. It was a device to help individuals recite all that they needed to say about God, both privately and publicly. And some have said regarding the alphabet acrostic, this style, that the poet praises God with everything from A to Z. His praise is all-inclusive. And I think as you read through Psalm 145, you'll see that. Within its 21-verse acrostic structure, David leads the Israelites and all of creation in words of praise and thanksgiving to God our King. And some of you may recognize the name Florence Chadwick. If you don't, maybe as I tell the story, you'll remember. She was a famous American swimmer. In fact, she was the first to ever swim the English Channel both ways. She attempted to swim all the way from the Catalina Islands to the coast of California. Maybe you remember this. In her attempt in doing so, what was so newsworthy was that she was unable to complete it. She couldn't finish. It wasn't the cold water of the Pacific. It wasn't muscle cramps or a shark or a school of jellyfish that did her in. It wasn't even the exhaustion after 16 hours of swimming, which I can't even begin to imagine. The reason she didn't make it was because of the fog. I don't know if you were up early this morning, but when I was coming into church, man, I'm assuming it's not that way now, but there was a really dense fog. And I thought it was so appropriate with this story and where we're going this morning. There was this dense fog you barely see, a quarter of a mile maybe. The reason she didn't make it was because of the fog. The fog rolled in and she was unable to see the coastline and she quit. And when she climbed in the boat, she was informed that she was less than a mile away from the shore. If she would have known how close she was, she would have persevered. If she was able to see through the fog, she would have made it. She said this, "If the fog hadn't been there, I could have seen the land and I would have made it." The fog caused her to lose perspective. The fog brought with it doubts and fears and insecurities. It distorted her thinking and she could no longer see where she was heading. Why do I tell you that story? Because many of us have set out on a journey to know and to walk with God. That's been our desire. And it's not uncommon for us to have seasons when we are so passionate and so hungry for God. In fact, maybe you've met a new believer where they come to Christ and they're so passionate, they're so zealous. And sometimes we say, well, they're even overzealous. We have those seasons. And the truth is, we were created in God's image to know God personally. And sometimes we find ourselves, and I'm speaking for myself, sometimes we find ourselves tired, questioning, apathetic, which means, who cares? Doubting, burned out. I just don't feel like it, those kinds of things. And when we're in those places, we stop longing for God. It's not because we've denied him. It's not because we stop believing. It's often because we have allowed things to cloud our ability to see God for who he really is. It's because the fog rolled in and we no longer can see God, the one that we once chased after or passionate about, like a deer panting for water, as the other psalm describes. And the reason I share this story is because I believe the fog causes us to become disoriented in life. It blinds us to the point that we're not sure where we are and where we're even going. And it keeps us from seeing what is real and what is true. What causes the fog in this life? What causes us from being able to see this great and magnificent God that we're going to talk about this morning? Lies from the evil one. They consume us. Busyness. This is the fog rolling in. Selfishness. Pride. Worldliness. The never-ending pursuit of happiness and pleasure. Being self-absorbed. Certain relationships. I had a gentleman after the first service said, He said, "I am probably the most selfish person you could meet. I'm so selfish." And I said, "I don't think so. I think we could all say that." If we say God is the most important thing in my life, if I say that in my life or you say your life, yet we cannot see him because of the fog of life, then we have a choice. Either we must bring God through the fog to us, making him to be someone he is not, or we must lift the fog to see him. And I'm praying and I'm asking and I'm begging, let's lift the fog. Remember how I said I'm praying for revival in our hearts? For there to be revival in our hearts, we have to deal with the fog. Because revival can only happen when we see and experience God for who he truly is. Number one, if you're following along, God is great. Verses 1 and 2, I will exalt you, my God and King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. You begin to see this passion of David. I will worship you, exalt you, extol your name forever and ever. It's exceptionally clear that David loved to praise God. In fact, this psalm has been said that it's his crown jewel of David's praise. He's written other psalms of praise, but this one appears to be maybe his favorite. Because of God's perpetual loyalty to his people, David calls on the people of God to praise him without ceasing. So it'd be the same thing that I described earlier, David coming before the people and David saying, hey guys, come with me. Let's praise this incredible God that we serve, that maybe we've lost sight of because of the fog in our life. In Jewish practice, this psalm would have been recited twice in the morning and once in the evening every day. Not only did he love to praise God, it's evident that he believed God to be deserving of this never-ending praise. Because here's why. For praise to be never-ending, the object of our praise must never change, or it can never give reason to not be praised. Have you ever given praise to a person and you've built them up only to discover over time they're not who you thought they were because they've changed or you didn't understand? In verse 2, David makes this bold claim, every day, God, I will praise you. Every day. That's a bold statement. Every day? Seriously? No matter the circumstances of the day, David? Even when your day doesn't go as planned, you're going to praise him? Even when an unexpected argument with your spouse happens, you're still going to praise him? Even when you learn of a tragedy in your life, even when your character's in question, on that, David, will you still praise him? Even when your dreams are shattered? David was suggesting that he will praise the name of God no matter what. He claims his praise will not be affected by the circumstances of the day. His praise will not be affected by how he feels, whether he has much or little, whether he's happy or sad, whether he is ridden with anxiety or whether he has peace, or whether his workday was great, or whether he's consumed with the greener grass, or whether he felt loved or valued. He says, I will exalt you, my God and King. I will praise your name forever and ever. And then verse 2, every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Wow. That's a bold claim. He's suggesting that God cannot be who we think he is or who we want him to be. He is who he is, no matter what we think, feel, or believe, making him worthy of our never-ending praise. And when we try and reconcile our earthly experience with who we think God is or who we want him to be, it will never make sense. What happens? Because we cease exalting God and King. We cease to praise him. Because when we reduce him and we bring him down through the fog, so to speak, and we're like, we're not going to get rid of the fog, so let's bring him through the fog, and we reduce him and we try to make him to be a God that he isn't, or to work somehow to get him to work in our life, we get disappointed, which leads to lack of exaltation and praise. The reason David was able to say, I will exalt you forever and ever, and every day I will praise you, is because he resolved in his heart and soul that God cannot cease being God. He realized that his daily happenings can't influence his view of God, but that God influenced his daily happenings. His God was bigger than life. His God superseded everything. He saw his need and he was able to admit his limitations. Did praise come easy for David? We learn in verse 5, which we'll get to in just a second. It says, they speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. Our praise flows out of our meditation and what we know to be true about God. If you don't know what's true about God, you will not praise. I've found it to be true that when my mind is occupied on the daily grind, what I'm feeling in my emotional state, I have very little capacity to meditate on God's wonderful works. When I don't meditate on his wonderful works, his glorious splendor and his majesty are not what I speak of. My thinking affects my posture in life. And my posture in life affects my praise. To be honest, often it's not God's glorious splendor and his majesty that I'm most concerned with. How can it be when I feel lost or lonely? Or when my depression or anxiety overwhelm me? Or when I feel unloved, or not accepted, or not valuable, or not important? How can it be? A.W. Tozer says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now that's the famous quote, but I want to go on here. He says this, worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. So that's why I started the sermon. I said, what do you think about God? I love that quote. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Secondly, God is majestic, verses 3 through 5. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. The greatness of God is being passed down from one generation to another, and it's this encouragement and this challenge for us, my age and older or even younger than me and seniors and wherever you're at as an adult, that you're enamored by this greatness and God's awesomeness, and you're saying to those who are younger than you, let me tell you some stories. Let me tell you about a time when God did this. Let me tell you about a time when I was just sitting quietly before the Lord, and I was awestruck by this about his character. And it says, I will tell of your acts from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. Reminds me of that song we sing sometimes. You know the song I'm talking about? And their children, and their children, and their children, right? Right. And we laugh sometimes about that, but that's exactly what it is, right? Let's roll back the fog and see God for a few minutes. And we see God, his greatness is captivating. The word great is used to describe ability, quality, considerably above normal and average. If someone is described as great, they are higher caliber than everyone around them. But we're not talking about the greatness of man. We're talking about the greatness of God. His greatness is beyond our ability to understand and comprehend. He's in a category all by himself when we talk about greatness. You've probably heard of C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian, The Return to Narnia, I love this part. Lucy encounters Aslan. Do you remember this? Maybe you've seen the movie. She encounters Aslan, the Lion King, her hero and champion once again. Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan, sobbed Lucy. At last, the great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell half sitting and half lying between his front paws, and he bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue, and his warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. Welcome, child, he said. Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That is because you are older, little one, answered he. Not because you are, I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. Remember that Aslan is a picture of Jesus Christ. Lucy's observation of him is glorious. The older and the closer that she got, the bigger he seemed. The word great is used in English to capture the meaning of God's superior character qualities. And I was racking my brain. I'm like, what are some things I could put down God's superior greatness qualities? And I thought, oh, I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to let the Bible say it. I'm going to give you three categories: purpose, power, and plans. And I'm just going to read some scripture. And if you could just tune in for a second, just listen to the words of scripture describe this great God. Again, imagine yourself there. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Job 42:2 says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. He is the great God, the mighty and awesome God, who shows no partiality and cannot be bribed. And when we speak of his power, Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 21:1, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. Psalm 90:2, before the mountains were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world from beginning to end, you are God. 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. Everything in the heavens and on earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. We adore you as the one who is over all things. And then to get really practical and really where the rubber meets the road when it comes to plans, listen to this, Proverbs 20:24, a person's steps are directed by the Lord. How can anyone understand their way? Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Back to Psalm 145. Verse 5, they speak of the glorious splendor of majesty, and I will meditate on his wonderful works. Majesty means sovereign power, authority, dignity. We might get the sense of the word by saying that God is rightly thought of more highly than any other being in heaven or earth. Psalm 93 reminds us of this idea of being robed in majesty. Maybe you can remember that. And when we think of being robed in majesty, we think of God puts on a robe, right? He's got a robe on. But it really what it means is to be clothed or to cover with. It means that God has majesty all over him. He is covered with power, authority, and dignity. Every which way we turn, if we remove the fog, we can be overwhelmed by his greatness and his majesty. His greatness and majesty is seen in the universe. It's in nature, it's in the human body, it's everywhere. Somebody reminded me at the first service, they go out hunting, and it's like they're just always awestruck by the greatness of God when they're out in wherever hunters go, in the woods and other places. What we face every day, as soon as our feet hit the floor, is a man-centered world. Our minds are instantly consumed with self. Who am I? How will I handle this? What is my plan today? What will I decide about that? What do I want? Who will I marry? What will I do? What is the solution to my problem? Who will I become? What will I look like? Our society's obsession with self has shown up everywhere, and if we're not careful, it can penetrate the walls of the church. It is my hope and prayer that any program that we offer, any song that we sing, any passage of scripture that's ever taught from this platform will cause us to look to God. What I mean by that, guys, is that anything that you attend here at Bethel Church, if it's a program, or you come in on Sunday morning, we've got the praise team up here, man, we're having incredible praise, right? And praise and worship, and it's awesome. And or if I get up here and preach, or somebody else gets up here and preach, what I want and what I desire the most is that when you leave this place, you don't have me in mind, you don't have any person that's on the stage in mind, you don't even know who sung in the praise team, you don't even know who taught that class. Because when you leave this church, you leave and you're like, all I can think about is God. How we doing? If we want to know who we are, we have to find out who God is. Psalm 145 is about praise. And we've looked at his greatness and his majesty. Charles Spurgeon said, "Praise is great when the heart that is generating it is intensely fervent." Our thinking affects our posture, and our posture affects our praise. What are you thinking about God? I'm going to leave you with one thing, and it's something I do at the end of every message. This one's a prayer. And maybe you'd make this your prayer today. It'll be on social media. You can go back and find it. Dear God, open the eyes of my heart so that I can see and experience your greatness and majesty. Awaken in me a deep desire to totally know you. Revive my heart. At this time, we're going to enter into a time of communion, so you should have received one of those little cups on your way in. And even right now, I would ask you to begin starting to peel back. They're kind of hard. I found it kind of tricky in the first service to peel back that first layer, and that's where the wafer is. And then there'll be another thing you pull back. When we get to the juice, because I was told after the first service, be really careful, because like me up here, I was trying to open it. Like I'm picturing as I'm trying to open, I'm going to yank this thing, and juice is going to go everywhere. So be really careful when you're pulling that back, maybe even towards the floor. Sorry, Bruce. The communion table reminds us of the greatness and the majesty of God. His greatness and majesty are revealed in the gospel. Jesus Christ came to this earth for one reason, Scripture says, to seek and to save that which is lost. You were lost. If you're a believer, you're found. Some of you here are still lost, maybe, and you need to talk to somebody about that. To seek and to save that which was lost. His mission could only be accomplished through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection. The greatness and the majesty of God is made perfectly through the cross. If you have just a second and you can lift your head high enough, would you just look at the cross for a second that's above me, this big old cross? The greatness and majesty of God is made perfectly clear through the cross. And so today, as we take communion together, we praise God for his greatness and his majesty manifested through his son, Jesus Christ. So as you take the wafer, Scripture says this: the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father God, we thank you for this great morning. We thank you for the honor and the privilege of being able to gather, to worship, to learn, to grow, but also to come to the table as guests because of what you accomplished on the cross. Thank you for the bread that represents your broken body and the juice that represents your shed blood. We praise you, God. May we be reminded of your greatness and majesty today. In Jesus' name, amen.